One of the reasons the Lord drew me to this particular text is because of the warnings that are there. When he starts out, he says, I want you to know that I struggle for you, but he says, he wants to make sure that none of them will stumble. I say this that no one may delude you with their arguments. I don't want anyone to pull you away. Now, that's why in chapter 2, there are four different topics that he begins to tackle. And if you have your the bulletin card in front of you, you can see that the one issue had to do with Gnosticism, where you could say your body doesn't matter, what you do with your body doesn't matter. You can do anything you want as long as your spirit is right with God. And that's wrong. Then the next issue was this legalism that says that yes, you need to be right with God, but it matters so much what your body does that you're not a Christian if you don't keep all the rules. In other words, if you make a mistake, you know, we used to tease that back in high school, I was in a Christian school, and if hair went over the top of your ear, you were in sin, and you'd get what they called a hair notice, and that led to a detention. You know, can you imagine me being judged for hair over my ears? I got quite a few of those detentions. But that legalism, it is the false view that says that if your good works, if your performance plus your spirituality will equal salvation. There are some denominations, there are some religions that actually promote this. And this is another error. Okay, then if you look today, we're looking at mysticism, and it's connected with asceticism, and maybe those are not words that you're used to using, but I think you'll see today they both have to do with wrong views of approaching God. They're man-made constructions that say, we can get to God with our own efforts. It's kind of like, hey, we want to have a worship service that's the way we want, rather than having a worship service the way that he says it should be. Now, I don't know if you've fallen into that trap before, but it comes into this kind of mysticism. I've got to have it the way I want it, the way that works for me. So we're going to be looking at the text today. It's going to be in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 and ending in verse 19. I'm going to try to slow down today to make sure you get this. Last week, there was a lot of stuff coming at you like a fire hose. This week, I'd like you to be able to drink it right in. And this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word from God. Verse 18, the apostle says to the church in Colossae, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Those are the two verses that I'm hopefully going to land this plane today on, this message. Let no one disqualify you when they insist that you would be ascetic, and they would insist that you worship these angels. And they go on about their visions. They're puffed up or arrogant about their physical experiences and in their mind. And then they hold fast. They do not hold fast to the head. They've let go. They've loosened the grip. They've let go of the head, whereby the whole body being nourished and knit together is joined. It's really kind of interesting when you see how simple this particular message is. Now, those of you that are wanting to follow along, there is a fourth point supplement available at the entrances, and I try to give you a way of hanging on to it because we want you to be reflective upon what the Lord is teaching you. That's why we call it the fourth point. Normally, there's three points in the sermon, but we want you to come back and say, what has God applied to your heart? And that's what we'll be looking at today. So if you look, by way of introduction, I wanted to say there's a new phenomenon. It's called being canceled. Being canceled. Now, I sometimes say it's technically not new, but it is so broadly prominent these days that I even got an email on Sunday morning today from a ministry, from the D. James Kennedy Ministry, the Coral Ridge Ministries. They ended up sending me an email that said they had been canceled. They're no longer allowed to be on Lifetime TV. And the only reason is because Lifetime doesn't want their message. They've been canceled. kind of interesting. This term used to be somewhat reserved. I remember growing up, maybe I didn't pay attention, but the only time I heard about somebody being canceled was when one of the sitcoms had been going on for 3 or 4 or 5 years and nobody was watching it anymore. Then it would be canceled. And then you'd feel bad for those people that were doing it because, you know, they tried their best, but it obviously didn't work. It used to be, even in our culture, it used to be pretty serious. It would, people would feel like they were canceled. They would feel like they were ostracized. If you had gotten pregnant out of wedlock or if you had cohabitated, the religious community would kind of descend upon you with a scowl, to shame you because of the infidelity. You know, that's where a lot of abortions were being done in hidden secret. And that's when in 72, they wanted to come out of the closet and say, oh no, it's legal and it's fine. But today, this shaming, this canceling is manifest differently. It is not the result of immorality, but it has crept into our family dynamics, in the educational circles, it's within the media, and it's even within, absolutely within politics. You know, when you think about it, parents today are walking on eggshells with their kids because they don't want their kids to cancel them. You know how they do it? They just don't pick up the phone anymore. They don't come and visit anymore. And when you make a phone call to them, you really hope that it doesn't go to an answering machine because then you wonder whether they're even out there. But that's where a lot of parents are, because kids don't seem to have the relationships that they used to have. Within educational circles, a person may not get hired in a school because of some beliefs now. You know, if you're a Christian or if you're outspoken, if you're a creationist, you may not be able to get tenure because they're going to think you're a loon, you're a fool, because, of course, they have the right position, and so they'll cancel you. Within the media, the mainstream can actually label somebody as good or bad. And once they've labeled it, I was watching a cartoon the other day that's all they had to do was if everybody heard that this person or this candidate was bad, then guess what? The population began to think he was bad. They can cancel you just by giving you a reputation. But within politics, it was kind of interesting with the change in the administration from one to another. There were some people saying, if you worked in the previous administration, you can never get a job in D.C., they wanted to cancel you because of your connection to a candidate. Now, these kind of things are awful. When I was just reading, as I said, part of what stirred me up before the D. James Kennedy article, there was a story about one of the lawyers who was just in the Senate defending President Trump, who had a job lined up in an Ivy League type school, and because he actually stood up and made the case at the Senate, the school said, "We won't have you," canceled. It's hard to believe that that's actually happening. In our text today, we find a missionary, one who was miraculously called and saved. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. God took him from being a chief of sinners to being one of the chief of the missionaries. God inspired this guy to write about being canceled, or the importance about not being canceled. Now, I looked at the town of Colossae. You know, if you try to find it on a map in Turkey today, it's hard to find because there's no thriving town there anymore. It's just a tell. It's kind of like the town used to be there not too far from a river that was nearby. It's about 11 miles from Laodicea, but when I was looking here, it's about 440 miles from where the Apostle Paul grew up. He also grew up in southern Turkey, but it was he was about 400 plus miles to the east, just north of the Mediterranean Sea. So he understood the culture of the people there. And when he had been a missionary there for a little bit, coming to Colossae, he shared the gospel. He really was an effective pastor, and they got a church started. And he ends up writing the letter of Colossae, or a letter to the church of Colossae, called Colossians. He wanted them to be able to withstand the pressures of the culture, even in that little town. Mind you, he hadn't been there. He hadn't been gone for that many months or years. You know, it wasn't like he was gone for 2 decades, and then pop back up and say, "You remember me?" No, he had been there not too long ago, and he knew of the people there. He knew of Epaphras and a few others. And that's why our text today in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, you can see the apostle's struggle. His desire that the people would not be deceived. He doesn't want them to be deceived. You have your Bibles open. You can see in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea. You haven't even seen me to my face, but I care about you." And that's why he goes on to say that your hearts might be encouraged. I don't want you to be discouraged. Even though things are difficult, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be knit together, you know, with that love that we just saw that summarizes the commandments. He says, I want you to get to know the full riches of everything that's in Jesus. And that's why in verse 4, he says, I say this that no one may delude you with other words, with plausible arguments. That's where our text comes in today. So let me reread the text for you, if you will. It is found on, as I said, verse 18 and 19. He says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. When they insist on asceticism and they insist on your worshiping of angels and they go on and on about their visions and they think that there's something, they think that they're special because they have sensuous experiences. And yet, they don't hang on to Jesus. There was a big warning. He was told by the Spirit to write this in the letter so that these people would not fall prey. They were supposed to walk worthy of the calling that they had been given and not stumble into these four grievous things. If you're taking notes today, if you're following along, I want to draw your attention to three different things with many different facets. I'm going to be drawing your attention to three entities, to them, to us, and to him. So you're going to see there's three different groups, them, us, and him. And as I put flesh on these bones, you're also going to be focused on not only on what they are doing and what we are doing, but also what he has done. So it's not just the entities, but what they do. And then thirdly, I'm going to focus on their tactics, our practices, and his actions. When we start looking more detailed about what is it about them, it's about their tactics. What is it about us? It's about our practices. And what is it about him? It's his actions that are already completed. And that's why when it all comes down to it, these are the three points. I want you to focus on recognizing that they are seeking to cancel you. That's the first point. They are seeking to cancel you. I'll explain all that in a moment. But secondly, I want you to recognize that we are prone to practice the deception that they encourage us to consider. We adopt their false ways. That we even sometimes think that we can get to God in a different way than the way he's prescribed. And that's why the third point of this sermon, which always takes us back to the cross, is on recognizing on what he has already done. Recognizing that he is the one and the only one who brings it all together. Instead of it being left up to us, it's him. Things are knit together because he is the head of the body. Now, once you start to wrap all these things together, I hope you'll understand chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. So, Paul presents it in an interesting way. The first one is this warning. Beware of their disqualifying tactics. Their secular voices are quick to cancel you. Beware of their disqualifying tactics. When you look at the actual text there at the beginning of verse 18, don't let others cancel you. Don't let them disqualify you. That's what the actual text is. Now, some of you may say, well, what does that really mean? There's one other passage, a parallel passage that uses the same word. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And you probably are familiar with it. Let me read a little bit. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one will receive the prize? Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth. He says, so run that you may obtain. An athlete has to have self-control, and they do it to receive the victory wreath. He says, but we run a race to receive the imperishable crown. And then in verse 26, he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I don't run as if I'm just beating the air like a boxer. He says, I have a purpose for what I'm doing. And in verse 27, but I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified or canceled. Okay, so if you're trying to understand this idea of disqualification or being canceled, you can see that in this particular thing, there is a canceling that takes place if you don't run the race lawfully, if you get out of bounds, if you do the things that you're not supposed to be doing. And the illustration of a race is great. If you're trying to win the race, you've got to stay on course. If you take shortcuts, you didn't win. You're disqualified. Now, in that particular case, the emphasis is on self-disqualifying or self-counseling. That canceling of yourself is something that you do with your bad choices. It's something that you're saying, I'd rather have this than to do it right. And that's a problem within your own soul. Why would you want to take a shortcut? Why wouldn't you want to do the things that are set out before you to run the race that God has given you? Now, in this particular passage in Colossians, it's not about self-condemnation or self-disqualification, but it is rather about others trying to disqualify you. It's about others who are trying to cancel you. And this is why I find it very interesting. The apostle says, don't let them do it. Don't give them permission. Don't yield to them to erase you, to make you ineffective. Let me explain that, the intended meaning of this word. I had several listed here. You are not allowed to participate. You are alienated. You are cut off. You're labeled a loser. You're sidelined. You're despised and rejected. Your future is dimmed. You're not an overcomer, but you've been overcome. You see, when this whole concept where Paul is writing to the believers there in Colossae, he says, guys, I care. Don't let them do this to you. Don't be canceled. Don't be erased. Don't lose the beauty that's there. In reality, he's saying, don't be deceived by them. These are agents of cancellation. In our culture today, you already know some of the people that might try to cancel you. They'll try to turn this off, or they'll try to cause you to not do what you would want to be. In fact, I've heard it come from some people's lips. I'm not free to be who I am. It's kind of a trick question. Should you be free to be what you want to be? The thing is that you are a slave to Christ. You're not free to do whatever you want to do, but you're free to do everything that he's called you to do. And that's the interesting thing about understanding this dynamic. Otherwise, you end up canceling yourself, or others will step up and say, get away, you're canceled. Or to that one TV show, you're fired. You're out of here. This group that is eager to cancel you is the same group who is willing to shame you. If you look back in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, you can see it there. This same group says that, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of what you eat or in regard to your calendar events. He calls it your festivals, your new moons, and your Sabbaths. Now, last week I was trying to explain to you that these are the legalists, that they want to shame you if you don't do what they want you to do. They want you to feel bad if you don't eat the same kind of diet that they eat. You know, let's say they're all vegetarians. Oh no, you ate a McDonald's Big Mac. You know, they would shame you into something like this, and that you should never be around their midst because of what you eat. That's a daily thing. But if you look at the rest of it, it says your Sabbaths, which is what happens weekly, and then it talks about your new moons, which happens monthly, and then it also talks about the festivals, which are the annual things. He says, you guys, don't let them shame you because they have their calendar and you don't keep their calendar. You're supposed to follow his calendar, and you're supposed to be concerned with the food that he provides you. Give unto us our daily bread. It's really kind of neat. But this group that will cancel you are the same ones that will shame you. It's also the group that is known for their love of their own thoughts. In fact, if you go back and look in verse 6 through 8, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Jesus, being rooted and built up in Jesus, being established in the faith of Jesus, just as you were taught, and you abound with thanksgiving. But see to it that no one, this is the same group, see to it that these secular people don't captivate you, that they don't imprison you with the two things. with their philosophy and their empty deceit. Now, if you break down the word philosophy, it has the word philos, which has to do with brotherly love, and of course the sophy, which has to do with wisdom. So it's the lover of wisdom. A philosopher is a lover of wisdom. So these people love earthly wisdom. They're the ones who will quote all of these other folks that are in this world, the philosophers from the past. And of course, most everybody that they're quoting are secular. And he says these people not only love these earthly philosophies, but they love the words that flow out of their mouth. The Bible says they're empty words. They have a lot to say. They probably could fill up a podcast. You know, they could also fill up a news anchor thing with their opinions. They're not having a shortage of words, but the Bible calls it empty words is what they have. This group, they're lovers of earthly wisdom that are based on people's traditions and patterns, based on the manipulations of the physical realm, all the things of air and water and minerals. They're also involved in everybody's feelings and their life and their experiences and all the temporal things that are in this little window of your life, whether you get your life expectancy of 70 years or 85, whatever the number is. But they love trying to figure out what's best for you and how you can enjoy your life, whether it's to exercise like crazy to be skinny, or to be able to eat whatever you want to do, or to be able to travel around the world, or whether you just want to be content to sit by the beach or not. They love their earthly wisdom, but their empty words are so telling, because their empty words are empty of one thing. They're empty of Christ. You can quickly tell where people have empty words or not. I brought up Rush Limbaugh's testimony there. Why? Because I wanted to make sure that you heard that he testified to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he's not giving us all these empty words. Now, I would have wished there was numerous times when he was on the radio, and I've listened to him for years, you know, when he said he had all that talent on loan from God. You know, he had to tie half of his hand behind his back or something like this. It was really kind of humorous. But the fact was is that he knew God. And one of the things that I was absolutely confident of is that somebody had shared the gospel with him because, hey, he's got a brother. Have any of you read his brother's books? David's testimony in those books couldn't be clearer for Jesus Christ. And I'm certain that if Rush ever had a dinner where his brother was visiting, there's no doubt that Jesus was welcomed into that arena. It's really kind of neat that those words then were not empty because they were not Christless. So many people that we run into that want to cancel us, that want to shame us, are the people who love earthly wisdom and are also the ones that are Christless. It's really interesting when you see that this group is a big number. It's a secular kind of group. As I was reflecting upon it, this group is not a part of the church because they're not the ones that know Jesus. They function outside of it. They were influencing the people in the church. And I imagine sometimes they might have stepped into the home fellowships because back in these days, remember, they didn't build buildings. They didn't have brick and mortars with crosses on them. At this point, there was still Roman persecution for those who would say that somebody was Lord besides Caesar. And that is why in chapter 3, verse 2, which we're going to get to in a few days, these were people who had set their minds not on things above, but on things of the earth. Does that describe any of you? Are you so earthly-minded that you're not even interested in the heavenly? They defied Paul's teaching. They had set their minds on things that are around that they could see and feel and touch. They were all concerned about the physical realm, and they really didn't get the spiritual. They didn't see Jesus. They had obviously not received the Christ, as it says in verse 6, because if they had received Christ, they would have been walking in Christ. They would have been united to Christ, and they wouldn't be the ones who are being they're the ones causing the stumble, not the ones who are walking in Christ that are being cautioned not to stumble. These people were quick to cause the church community to stumble by pushing divisions between the body and soul, between the material and the immaterial, between the spiritual and the flesh. And that's what this whole chapter has been. You know, like I said, these different issues that came up. Does it matter what you do with your body? The answer was to some was saying no, and the others said absolutely yes, like I said. But now the issue is not what you do, but it's how you approach God. And that's why when you see this pressure coming upon you, they're saying, we're going to cancel you if you don't do it like we're telling you. Hence, the second point, once you are bewaring of their tactics, then beware of your practices, of our practices. If you adopt some of these mystical liturgies, you will be distracted from an encounter with God. You won't be closer to God. You'll be distracted from God. You'll be caught up looking at something else. Some people call it rabbit trails. You know, when you're in a conversation and all of a sudden you start talking about something else, and then you can't even remember what you were talking about. Any of you going to confess that? Or did you forget what I just said? Hey, let me repeat that so that you don't go off on a rabbit trail. Okay, the point is that when you are supposed to come and meet with God, if you see something that catches your interest, some other thing that's going on around you, you know, so-and-so is wearing a hat, or so-and-so has got a cool mask, or so-and-so is not in that chair right now. Hey, now, if you're thinking all those kind of thoughts when you're in church, guess what you're not thinking? That Jesus is beautiful. Because you're being distracted by something else. Your practices are easily being swayed, and you're looking to the left and to the right rather than looking full in his wonderful face. People were being deceived, and some of the church people had begun to practice it. It had infiltrated them, and they weren't getting closer to God. They were actually being distracted away from God. Now, if you look at the text, this is what they were being seduced to doing. There were people insisting on asceticism. Some people took that to heart. They said, "Oh, well, if I'm going to approach God, I better do without. I'll do without chocolate for a week." You know. The season of Lent is one of those seasons, right? I don't know if any of you have bought into it, but if you do without meat on Fridays, you're going to be closer to God, right? Or is that only certain kinds of meats? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that when you buy into this kind of stuff that you're going to do without, or you're going to beat yourself up because this is the way that you're going to get closer to God, don't be deceived. These are all interesting things, and you may go around boasting about how you've done this and this and this, and you've done it for 10 years consecutively, but you know what? That doesn't make you closer to Christ. They go on. One of the other things that they insist upon is the worship of angels. Now, I don't have anything against angels. In fact, I like angels. I have an angel usually on top of our Christmas tree and all that kind of stuff. And I know that God's got his angels watching over us. And it's really kind of interesting how God has sent his angels to do his bidding. And many times, if you look at the Greek word for angel, it's angelos, which means a messenger. So most of the time, the angels were not the ones who did super strength for you and did like the battles like Angel Wars, the cartoons. Some of you don't even know about those. But, you know, there's all these people that are concocting all this cool stuff about angels and demons. And that's how the angels have to win. My emphasis here is, why do you have to focus on angels when we're supposed to be focusing on Jesus? They go on about the third thing they do is they insist about telling you about their visions, their dreams, their ideas, the things that are popped up into their head. They think that these are divine revelations. They think that these are the truthful things, and we need to follow the thing that, because I had a hunch, I had a dream, had an idea. And because of those, that's the way that we're going to pursue life. Whose dreams are they? They're probably because you had strawberry ice cream before you went to bed. Now, what I'm trying to say, though, God can still use dreams, but you don't go searching for dreams in order to find God. And the fourth thing that they do is they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. In other words, the insisting upon our practices is that we need to have the same experiences that they do, that their sensuous has to do with their flesh. So it's their fleshly experience. It's what their mind has grasped and said, this is what I need to have. I believe that this is similar to the idea of having a second blessing or a third blessing or a fourth blessing. That if you don't have these special experiences, guess what? You can't get close to God. I remember I had a girl in high school that told me that I wasn't a Christian because I didn't have the second blessing. I was really intrigued. What is the second blessing? I'd like to have it. And when she started to explain it to me, I'm like, that's not the gospel. That's something else you're adding to the gospel. Because if you're blessed, I mean, if you got the first blessing, you got Jesus. How do you get Jesus a second time? It's not like mashed potatoes where you take a second scoop. You get all of Jesus when you get Jesus. And that's really kind of neat how God works this out. But this is what was being insisted, and it was affecting our practices of coming to God. And so that's why some of this mystical idea was coming in. They had a strong will regarding the forced humility of the flesh. They wanted to make sure that your flesh was humbled. Then they had a strong valuing of getting spiritual mediums. You know, we need to get all these little helps, these little trinkets, whether it's pictures or whether it's these angels or whether it's all these other little things that'll help us. Then there was also an emphasis, it can be excessive focus on particularly maybe the nice angels. Just in February, how many of you have seen the angels with the little arrow? Isn't he nice? Many people don't want that little arrow to shoot you. You don't want to fall in love with the wrong person. It's really weird, but this excessive focus on angels and spiritual beings. Then it also, when I'm explaining this, it can also be the excessive focus on the visions or the stuff that you have thought of. What is the vision of the church? Is that something I made up, or is that something that God gave me? And it's really interesting that what has God given you a vision for? Or is it something that you've made up? You really have to focus on Christ first to be able to not miss this. Or on the feeling of superiority or arrogance because they've obtained a certain experience that you haven't got yet. They're kind of like one rung up on the ladder spiritually over you because they had this. None of that is founded in the gospel. And that's what he's trying to say. Beware of your own actions. Evaluate them. Notice the voices that are seeking to influence. They are the means of the spiritual guides. They are the means of these things that come up inside of your head. They are the means of these unique extra sensual expressions. Now, again, this is all a battle between the body and the soul, the material and the immaterial. They're kind of saying, hey, they haven't mentioned the Bible here at all. They haven't mentioned the scriptures. They haven't mentioned actually sitting in church. They haven't even told you going to the temple. The way that you're going to get to God is through these things, through these mediums, and it's not right. That's why I want you to know is what the apostle reveals, that the deception had already crept into the church. They were insisting that this is the way you have to do it. Now, be careful when someone in the church insists that this is the way it has to be. The carpet has to be this color. I never understood why there's battles over that. You know, carpet's going to come and carpet's going to go. Certainly, carpet's not going to be in heaven. But as long as you have carpet to walk on now, it shouldn't be a big issue. But some people get caught up in all these extra things. They insist. And that this insisting is a lot like what Satan does, as it mentions in 1 Peter 5:8, where he goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He's insisting that you fall in line with him. If I take you over to Luke chapter 20, where Jesus was warning about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they were insisting that certain things go a certain way, and the Bible says they were devouring the weak. They were devouring the widows' houses as a pretense of their great religious praise. It's really sad when you see what people are willing to do to influence our practices. Notice how one's practice is altered because we yield to those voices. Why would you do it? Why would you give up on your Bible? It'd be like going to church. Who needs the Bible? Because a preacher can say a nice thing, he can tell you a great story, he can tell you how to be a nice guy, and when you're finished, everybody gives each other a hug, maybe an elbow now. And then you go home, and that's just so nice. Did you meet with God? There are so many places that call themselves churches, and they approach the whole idea of God by secular, mystical means. They don't open up the Word of God, and they don't come to God on His terms. And that's why you see so many people who might say, Lord, Lord, and He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you never knew me. The temptation comes, and the book of James tells us that blessed is the man who remains steadfast through whatever he goes through, even when he stands the test. It says in verse 13 of chapter 1 of James, let no one say when he gets tempted, when he gets enticed, when he gets influenced, that God was behind it. I don't know if you're looking at verse 14 of James chapter 1, but each person, when he is tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desires. It's kind of interesting that, hey, the reason why you're going over there is because it looks good. It looks like there's greener grass over there. Oh, could I just have that place instead of what I'm stuck in? All of us are so inclined, and because Satan is such a master as the angel of light, notice angel again, as the one who comes and says, hey, this is the better way to do it. It's less hurtful for you. Just come along and follow me. It says you're drawn away because you want to go. And then in verse 15, when sin has fully grown, in other words, when that temptation is harvested into action, when your head has said, I'm going to do it, even if you haven't done the action yet, you're already guilty of it, because as a person thinks in his head, so does he. When that is hatched, it brings forth the alienation from God, death, that separation. So he says in verse 16, guys, don't be deceived. You see, James was saying the same thing that Paul is saying, which is the same thing I'm saying, which is Christians, don't be deceived. This warning is given to prevent us from stumbling. He says, if you've already received Christ, then walk in Christ and don't stumble into these false things with the philosophies and the empty words. Don't fall prey to the pressures of being shamed or into the pressures of being canceled. He says, don't do it. And this is where the third point comes in. Instead of beware, I want to say be aware of God's biological activity. I want you to notice with amazement what he has done. The focus is not on them and what they do and their practices. It's not about us and about how we've done it wrong or how we've fallen short or how we've been deceived. The focus should be on him and what he has done. Be aware of his activity. His guidance is quick to grow you and to grow the body of Christ. If you look at the text in verse 19, you can see it as it wraps up into 20. And not holding fast to the head, this is what they're doing. They have their vain philosophies. They don't hang on to the head, from whom grows a growth. It grows with a growth that is from God, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, if with Christ you died, and that's how he goes on. So he's basically saying, hey, you are united to Christ in the next verse. So let me unpack that a little bit more for you, because when I read it the first time and the second time and the third time and the fourth time, I didn't quite get it either. So let's look at it. Slow down and look. He says, these folks, those that are trying to cancel you, the ones that are insisting upon their will that is influencing your practices, he says, they are not cherishing the link with the head of the church. Instead of hanging on and being connected, they are cutting the cord. Just like in Psalm 2, you know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine these crazy things? The kings and the leaders set themselves against the Lord and against the anointed one, the ones that God put here to be a witness for him. And they want to cut their cords. They want to cast away any vestiges of Christianity. And that's why the message comes and says, don't worry. He that sits in the heavens, he can't even laugh at them. They're going to be in derision. He says, what we need to do is kiss the Son. Embrace the Son of God. Hang on to the head of the church. Now, when they were not cherishing the link with the head of the church, and that's why they were not experiencing the mature growth that the head of the church always brings. They were not being knit together as a body should be. And if you look at the language there, it is ligaments and joints. How many of you go to doctors about ligaments and joints? I see some of those hands. But isn't it interesting that in order to put a hand up, how many ligaments and joints had to be used? But none of us are excited about ligaments and joints except if they work. You know, when you first do the study of the Bible, you look at the muscles and you look at the bones. But I want you to know that if you have bones that are not connected, they're good for nothing. I had one bone I remember sticking out of my leg. I was hit by a car when I was 13 years old, and when that bone was sticking out, it wasn't connected the way it was supposed to be. It's the only time in my life that I ever asked for drugs. When that bone got put back and knit together, and the ligaments and the muscles and all were put together, I had to have a cast on it for a while for it to heal, but it became normal, and now I can walk. Praise the Lord. It's interesting that in this text, he says that these ligaments and joints bring the bones and the muscle tissue into harmony. It's knitted together. And that's how the body actually gets its work done. The things that seem unimportant, he's actually talking about ligaments and joints. Now, that's what the actual text says. So now a couple of applications. Notice that ignoring God's guidance is not an option for Christians. You know, if we're supposed to not let them cancel us, we're supposed to hang on to the head. We're not supposed to lessen the grip to it. We're supposed to deepen the connection to it. Where do you get your instructions? Let's think about it for a moment. If I want my finger to bend, what has to happen? Well, since there's no other forces around here, it's going to have to be something that comes from inside of here. So this head, the brain, ends up making a decision. From that decision, there are certain things that connect it to this finger. And so when it bends, cool. Now, most of us never think about this, but that's amazing. If you try to do robotics and you try to get something to move that's further away, I mean, you have to have all the wires and all the cords, and you have to have this electrical impulse, and you have to have all this kind of smart tech to make things happen. But God has ordained it that this is how it does work. That's where they got the idea from, looking at what God designed. But if you're going to have this happen, the brain, the head, tells the finger what to do, and the finger does it. And that's the picture that is in this particular passage, is that if you're a part of the body of Christ, then the head, who's Jesus, tells you what to do. It gives you the orders. The finger doesn't sit there and say, oh, I want to stay pointed. Or the pink finger say, oh, I'm tired of being up here. I'm just going to put myself down. No, it doesn't work that way. All the instruction comes from above, from the head, rather than from itself. And that's why when you look at these alternatives, these mystic things that were being advocated, they're basically saying, oh, no, you're a finger. You can do what you want to do as a finger. You can be ascetic. You can love on those angels. You can get into dreams and all that stuff that's kind of cool, the movies and stuff. And then you can also, you know, as he says in there, he says you can also, besides the movies and all that kind of thing, you can, I got to look back at the text. He says you can have those experiences, those elite experiences. Oh, finger, you're the best finger there ever was because you've touched something. It's nonsense to think that we can create our own way to God, that we can manufacture how we want to worship because that's the way we want to. No, if we're in the body of Christ, if we're united to Christ, then that's what the rest of the sermon is all about, is that if you can't ignore the instructions that come from the head, because God's guidance is that the head is telling us what to do because you are connected. And hence, I go back to the beginning, the head of the body will accomplish those two things. It will accomplish growth, and it will accomplish the increase. If you look at the actual text here in verse 19, I have it in front of me, it says that from whom grows with a growth that is from God. So there's going to be within the body improvement. Whether you want to call that in size or in maturity, there is going to be growth. If I take that analogy from Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I am going to build my church, it's going to advance. All of that has the same concept, that it's going to have movement forward. It's going to accomplish something. And so you can look here that the head is going to accomplish something with the body. And then he also talks about the nourishing and the knit together. All of the stuff that's inside the body, there's a lot of stuff that's inside the body. If you look at your own body, when you go to different doctors, they specialize about knowing what's going on with the kidney or what's going on with the colon or what's going on with the heart and the lungs. I mean, it's really fascinating what goes on inside of our body. And Paul doesn't list all of the things here, but he says your physical body is an illustration of how Christ the head runs his church, how he runs you. And the connection there, the unity, is to make sure you get it. I'm repeating it a few times, is that Jesus is preeminence, chapter 1, because Jesus, in him, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In that one phrase in chapter 1, we find Jesus being a part of the three. You can't pull him apart from the three. They're three in one, equal in power and glory. So if you meet Jesus, you've met God. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the sermon in John chapter 17. If you've met me, then you've met the Father. It's really tough for us to understand that there's three persons and one God, but there's a union in the Godhead. Then when you look at that verse, that it says not only does the full Godhead meet in him bodily, but there is this connection that God is a spirit and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But Jesus has a body made of flesh. And so when Jesus is a part of the Godhead, but Jesus also is made of flesh, then it's really interesting that this world has significance. It just doesn't get erased and damaged. When I was talking about Ravi Zacharias and what he did in the flesh, it's awful. And whatever you do in the flesh, whatever I do in the flesh, it's awful. But what we do in the flesh matters. And that's one of the things that Paul is teaching the church in Colossae. It matters. But the union that I'm trying to draw into is that there is one body. The mystery that hadn't been revealed, you can see it at the end of chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He says, this mystery has been hidden, but because God now, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he's now appointed the Apostle Paul to go and reveal this mystery. And this mystery is simply this. There's another union. And you've heard it today in the sermon. It's a union of you with Jesus. You are brought into the body of Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Now, can that union be separated? Well, let's see. If I do really bad sins, I'm sure that I can be cut off from Christ. Let's try it. This week, if you did the dastardliest deeds that you could think of, do you think that you could separate yourself from the love of Christ? Could you jump out of his hand, John chapter 6? No, you couldn't. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has been passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You have been united to Christ. And that's what I was trying to teach last week, in slowing down and saying, your union with Christ means that the things that Jesus went through perfectly, you're connected to those perfect things. Okay, the first one they mentioned was the circumcision. I'm not going to get into that today. But Jesus fulfilled that. Okay, and it was a circumcision made without hands. And all of that was done. And then he says, oh yeah, you were buried with him in baptism. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, that's when your sin was taken there. Why? Because I know Jesus didn't have any sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Now, when you look at that, that the union with Christ in his death and then in his resurrection, the scripture goes on, even here in chapter 2, he repeats it, and you have been raised again in Christ. And so the whole point is, do you see the union or not? And slow it down. Are you united to Jesus or are you apart? When you get this union with Christ, when you're a part of the body of Christ, then you can see that none of the philosophy of this world, none of the empty words that are being told to you, that are coming in on podcasts, that are coming in on the TV, that are even being said from some pulpits, if they're empty of Christ and the gospel, then you can let them go. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't fall into their trap of thinking there's another way to God. There's another way you can worship. When you come to church, it's so simple that I almost am embarrassed to tell you. You don't come out here and have to have the best music in the world. You don't even have to have the best preaching in the world. What do you need if you're going to come and worship? It's just you and your Savior. Some of you try to argue and say, well, I can worship God at the beach. And some of you do on Sundays in the summer. But the point I'm making is I always would recoil at that and say, come on, you need to be at church. Really, you don't. But you do. Okay, what I'm trying to say is this. What worship is you meeting with your Savior. Now, if you understood what I said when I slowed down and said you're united to Christ. Okay, if you're coming to meet with Jesus, what's wrong with this illustration? They're apart. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And therefore, you can't be separated from the love of Christ no matter where you are, even if you're surfing at another beach, say in Hawaii or something. The union with Christ is not going to be improved upon if we have a big study on angels or if we have a great experience of dreams and all the stuff that comes with it, or even if we have some folks who say, oh, I was slain in the spirit, or whatever it is that you're going to say. If you have these elite experiences that other people don't have, great for you. But I'm trying to tell you, don't get sucked up into them to thinking that you can have something better than you can have by just being in Christ. For your sin, he took and nailed it to his cross. What could be better than that? Now, mind you this. This whole issue is that the people in the church in Corinth, they're struggling. The secular world is telling them you can do whatever you want to do with your body, and some of them are saying, no, you got to do all this stuff. You got to cut your hair this tall and wear a skirt this way, and you got to do all that kind of stuff. Paul is saying, hey, those are all peripheral. They're shadows. Some of the things are true in them, but the focus that you need to have is Christ. Don't listen to the empty words that are Christless. With that, you will overcome the deception. You will never, ever, ever be canceled if you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you will help us to digest this. This is another one of those concepts like the Trinity that is so hard to get because it's beyond our earthly expectations. When we think of God being three, we can't even come up with an earthly illustration because there is none. You are Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. Oh, Lord, but when we realize that when we're united to Christ, there is a union that doesn't get ripped apart. Lord, when you loved us so much that you would bring us into communion and you took our sins, you took us and our sins to Calvary's cross and you paid it in full. It's done. It never has to have another blood sacrifice because you paid it all. Lord, I pray that we might look at you and see you for who you are. You're beautiful. And I pray that our behavior in this world would not be because somebody's insisting upon certain behaviors, but our behaviors are because we're drawing nearer and nearer, that as parts of the body, we are responding quicker and quicker to the head, to Jesus, our Savior, in whose name I pray.